Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
The second lesson is from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 12, and it is on page 1173 in the Pew Bibles. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
A word of prayer as we stand. Father, as we turn to your word to reflect on its truth, and as we seek to engage our minds with the wonder of your electing, choosing love of us, your people, we pray that you would send your spirit to teach us, that you would help each of us individually to open our minds and our hearts to your truth. And help me, as I seek to open your word, to do it in ways that please and honour you and reflect the truth of your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're going to think about is the passage that was read to us by Ruth, Ephesians 1, 3 to 12. And that's on page 1173. And I think it'll help if you have that open in front of you. But the theme that we want to think about is the theme of election. God's choosing, predestinating love. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 4, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." And verse 11, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Incredible truths, truths hard to get our minds around, at least, but truths on which both our minds and our hearts and our spirit need to feed. I'd like to just point out a few things, general things about the passage first, before we dig into this challenging subject of election, of God's choosing. First, the passage begins, continues, and ends with praise. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace." And again in verse 12, "that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." This is an expression of praise, not first and foremost a theological treatise. In the Greek in which Paul wrote, it's all one sentence. It's an outpouring of Paul's sense of awe and wonder at the amazing love of God for us in Christ. One long stream of praise. It's more about the heart of our faith than the grammar of it. The third thing I'd like us to notice is the repetition of the phrase "in Christ," "in him," "in the one he loves." 6 times in these verses, Paul talks about all that we have, all that God has done for us, all that God is going to do in Christ, in him, in the one he loves. And we need to come to this passage recognizing that we do so as in Christ. As we read this passage this evening, and as we think about its truth applied to our lives, we need to somehow mentally think of ourselves as being in Christ, clothed in him, if you like, accepted in him before the presence of God, in him by faith. We also need to notice that this is the beginning of Paul's letter. He goes on later in the chapter to pray for their understanding of these great truths, to pray for our understanding of these great truths. This passage forms the foundation for all that he goes on to say about Christian living. Because Christian believing, what we grasp and understand to be true about our relationship with God, is the foundation, or the roots, if you like, out of which the tree of Christian behavior and the fruit of Christian behavior grow. So it's crucial for us to grapple with these truths, because they set our heart on fire with praise. Because they are the very roots out of which true Christian living grows. So, the theme of election. First, let me make some general comments from the rest of Scripture that we bring with us, as it were, to our study of this passage. It's a difficult idea. I remember as a young Christian struggling perhaps more deeply with this subject of election than almost anything else. I couldn't get my mind around it. On the one hand, we know that the Scripture invites everyone to come and believe, to come and accept God's love in Christ. Revelation 22, if you just turn right to the end of your Bible, and just so you're sure that I'm not making it up, look at Revelation 22:17 and see how the Bible ends. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church, us, say to whom? To the world at large, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. We make an invitation to the world. The invitation of God stands before us this evening. Whoever wills may come. It's as though on the gateposts of the entry into heaven, we see the banner over the gateposts saying, whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to, enter. But then as we enter, we look back, and over the other side of the gateway, on the other side of the arch, we see chosen before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't get my mind around those two parallel truths, which don't seem to meet anywhere in my ability to analyze or think it out, but somehow meet in the infinity of God. But we do need to remember, as we come to this truth and as we try to wrestle with it, that God created time. The problem of reconciling human freedom of choice, that the invitation to all of us to come, whoever wants to, into the blessings of God's kingdom, and the truth that those who do are chosen before the creation of the world, somehow that's a time-bound problem. Because we think, which came first, our choosing or God's choosing? But God created time. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:9. This grace, this amazing grace of having been chosen by God, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of his own choosing, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God created time. And he looks at all of human history in the eternal present. There is no sense of before or after with God. That also helps us in understanding how the cross applies to all of human history. Both those who died in faith before Jesus came into this world and us who live by faith after. Another important thing for us to take into this is that as we grapple with these truths at an intellectual level, we need to be careful that we don't miss grappling with them emotionally and spiritually. Because the great enriching of this truth to our beings comes primarily in worship. We noted that this is a passage, not a theological discussion, but an outpouring of praise. Of course, it's important to use our minds to try and understand, which is what we're doing now. But we must accept the limitations of our minds. Faith and love and hope can enter into the presence of God in worship, while often our intellect and human understanding must wait reverently at the door. I think that perhaps the greatest intellectual difficulty that we have in grappling with this whole question of election, at least for me, I have to say, is the emotional difficulty of coming to terms or trying to understand the consequences for those God hasn't chosen and predestined. Theologians sometimes call this the doctrine of reprobation. And I only know myself, I can only think again in preparing for this, perhaps others of you can enlighten me, but I only know of one passage in the scripture that deals with this subject of what about those who God hasn't chosen? The focus of scripture is on those who accept the invitation and discover that they were chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world. The passage that I'm thinking of that deals with the subject is in Romans 9. It's actually Romans 9, 10 and 11. And it's in a passage also in Paul's letter to the Romans in which he is again wrestling emotionally with his deep longing and concern for his own people, the Israelites who had rejected Christ, the Messiah. And he talks about his anguish of heart. Verse 2 of Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. This isn't an intellectual issue for Paul primarily. It's an emotional and spiritual one. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now, let me ask you a question. Is Paul more concerned about these people than God is? No, of course not. Paul's very love that he speaks of here, his emotional commitment, is derived from God. But let me read from verse 10 to verse 18 of Romans 9. Not only that he's talking about the promises of God, but Rebecca's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So, two big examples here that Paul chooses are Esau, who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a single meal, and Pharaoh. Just flip over with me to Exodus and let's have a little look at Pharaoh for a moment. Pharaoh, you remember, was the one who was withstanding God's intention to take the children of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to tell them to let the people go and gave them signs to perform, which we know as the great plagues of Egypt. What happened when they went to Pharaoh? Well, I'm going to read 10 verses out of Exodus chapter 7 to 11. And we'll just follow Pharaoh's response to each of the signs or plagues. First one, Exodus 7:13. Now listen and ask yourself the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord said. Verse 22 of chapter 7, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. Then chapter 8, verse 15, after the frogs, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. And then verse 19, after the gnats, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now the plague of flies, and down in verse 32 of Exodus 8, this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart, and would not let the people go. And Exodus 9, verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen. And Exodus 9, 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. And he and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go. And chapter 10, verse 20. After the locusts, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. And at the end of chapter 11, after the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. Now there's not very much on the issue of those who who, if you like, aren't chosen before the foundation of the world. But the example of Pharaoh is one of only two clear examples in Scripture. And we ask ourselves the question, I ask you the question, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Who? Well, for sure Pharaoh did. And for sure God also did. So there's a mystery here we can't reach beyond. We know the invitation is to all, and that those who respond and receive God's love in Christ know and find and discover themselves to have been chosen before the foundation of the world. We also know that those who refuse to listen, those who harden their hearts, find also that God hardens their hearts. And find themselves to be cut off from the love of God without hope. Well, this is a solemn and difficult subject, and yet, as we've said, one that we need to grasp with its difficulties for our own soul's sake and for our heart's sake. So let's dig a little deeper into the chapter just before we move to the communion to feed our souls on these wonderful truths. And let me ask three questions. Chosen for what, chosen how, and chosen why. Chosen for what? For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Chosen for what? Chosen for adoption as sons of God. As street kids taken out of the gutter by the king and brought into his palace and bathed and washed and reclothed and made heirs and sons. Psalm 113, 7 and 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and sits them with princes, with the princes of their people. You and I are kids lifted from the ash heap and brought by the sovereign grace and love of God and adopted in his family and made to sit with princes. Sometimes we come to church, don't we, with critical minds towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. This person's not good enough, or that person, did you know this about that person? Let's stop for a moment as we come to the communion and realize that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. Urchins of the streets, with no claim on the love and mercy and goodness of God, and he has taken us and raised us and made us sit with the princes of his people. You know yourself. I know myself. I know I have no business being here. No business eating this symbolic supper of the body and blood of Christ. Except by his grace and love in taking me and adopting me into his family. Let's praise in awe and wonder. We're chosen for grace, grace freely given, grace lavished upon us. We're chosen for redemption through his blood. The picture of the slave market, where we were sold to sin and Satan. And Christ came and bought us with his own life. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to be in a slave market? And have people prodding and poking you and bidding for you? We live in the slave market of this world, don't we? And often we allow the world's value of us, what we think people around us would be prepared to pay for us, to establish our self-worth and our self-identity. But we need to realize that God himself has come in the person of his Son, entered the slave market, picked us out, picked you out, picked me out, and said, I will buy that one. And what is the price? The price is that he took our place. He gave not something, but himself, redeemed through his blood. Forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. I don't know what your week's been like. But this moment, I don't know what your day's been like, but this moment, as our heritage in Christ, we can stop at this moment and appropriate the forgiveness of sins through his grace lavished upon us. And right now, as you place your past under his grace, you can know that you're totally accepted in Christ. Totally free, totally clean. And you can know that at any moment, simply by receiving in Christ forgiveness of sins through the riches of his grace lavished upon us. As we come to the Lord's table, let's come believing and grasping and appropriating that truth. And knowing that whatever happened today, whatever happened yesterday, whatever happened last week, last month, last year, we are chosen by God into forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And wisdom and understanding. If we will only give our minds to his truth, God can fill our hearts and our minds with his wisdom. That's verse 8. Chosen for what? Chosen for adoption, for grace, for redemption, for forgiveness, for wisdom and understanding. Chosen how? Verses 9 to 11. Well, just let me focus on verse 11. In him also we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Chosen how? Chosen according to his plan. His plan, which we're told in verse 9 and 10, is a plan to bring all things to fulfillment in Christ. All things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. We're part of his plan. We're like corks on the beach, caught up in the ocean of God's great purposes, caught up into his plan. His plan, which we're told is in conformity with his purpose and will. I want to just point out these great words that come in this passage. His plan, his purpose, his will, his pleasure. Verse 5, in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. How does the plan and the pleasure and the purpose and the will of God all fit together? Have you ever tried to grapple with that? I think sometimes we come to this idea of God's plan and we think God is almighty, he gets to do whatever he wants. But God has revealed himself most fully in Christ. And Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he want to go to the cross? He prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And somehow within the Trinity, the Son submits his will to the Father's will. But did the Father want his Son to go to the cross? Well, this is a mystery, isn't it? Something into which we try to probe with our human minds, to understand a God who plans and accomplishes for sure everything according to his plan. And who, as he plans, consults his pleasure and his will and his purposes. But how that all comes together, I don't understand. But I trust. Chosen how? Chosen according to his plan. In conformity with the purpose of his will. Chosen why? Lastly, verse 12, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. All this, why? That we, that you, that I, might be for the praise of his glory. We end where we started, with praise. All of this is to find expression in praise. Not merely the praise of our lips, though for sure it should include that, as we declare our gratitude, our indebtedness, our wonder and awe, but praise through our being, through our very existence, through everything about us. As we come to the Lord's Supper and as we finish this meditation on the subject of election, let's pause for a moment just where we sit and offer our sense of wonder and praise and offer our being to him in gratitude, in joy, in awe that he has chosen us in him, in Christ. That we might be to the praise of his glory. So, Father, you see into our hearts and minds. You know everything about us, and yet you loved us so much that you took hold of our lives, gave us the gift of faith, drew us into your family, showered us with your grace, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, so that through the coming ages we will only unpack all that you've already given to us in Christ. We thank you for these wonderful truths, and we pray that you would accept our lives as an offering of praise as we come to your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.